We are in the book of James. For those of you that have not been here before, as we study the book of James, we've given the overall title to this, Advice from Little Brother Jimmy, because the author is the little brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, James, one of four brothers and several sisters that Jesus had. He did not know Jesus Christ as his Savior. He knew him for who he was. He did not believe him, nor did he trust in him. There's one passage in which Jesus' brothers showed up to carry him away and lock him up and put him into whatever they had in those days, an insane asylum. They thought he was out of his mind. So James was not a believer. It wasn't until after the crucifixion and then after the resurrection that Jesus came and visited with James and showed himself alive. And like with Thomas, James must have fallen at his feet and confessed him as the Lord and realized, this is not just my physical brother. This is my Lord and God, God become flesh, to come and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins and then rise from the dead to show that he has all authority in heaven and earth. James is writing to the church about this, about the lordship of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is not just a man. He is not just a person that lived. He's not just a great prophet. He is the Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he deserves the lordship of our lives. So he's convicted about this. We've also said the theme of this is that we ought to love Jesus and love his word, because James ties these two together. You cannot be a believer and love the Lord Jesus Christ and despise his word or ignore his word. The two go together. They're hand in hand. So James 1:22 is that verse that helps us understand this. He pulls it together and says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, we need to take the word very seriously. The word that is preached is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the word of men. And so we take that as our life and we obey his word. Jesus gave the command. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments, keep my words. And John, the apostle, says, and his commandments are not burdensome to us. So James keeps hammering away at this so that we'll get the point. The lordship of Jesus Christ is at stake here. As we look through this book, there are many, many wonderful passages. We have put on our website 36 verses to memorize. I've been impressed with talking with some of our men here at the church. At least three of the men have expressed their desire, and they are pursuing memorizing the book of James, at least a lot of verses, if not all of them. One of them has said, I've already memorized the entire book. Isn't that impressive? So I just said, one of these Sundays, I'm just going to call you up, and you can stand up here and quote it to us. He didn't like that idea. But we encourage you to memorize the word and hide it in your heart. Get it there where God wants it. This morning we're continuing last week's message on temptations. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And while you're doing that, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles for you in our office. Just stop by and say, I need a Bible. We'll give you a paperback Bible, which is the New International Version. It's absolutely free. We want you to have it so you can make notes and let God speak to your heart. James chapter 1. Verses 12 to 15, we are looking at temptations. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full-blown, brings forth death. Our message this morning is on the second part of our reading, verses 13 to 15. Last week we saw the test of temptation, what temptation is. Was first of all a test. We find that in verse 12 where he says, blessed is the man who is tempted. Because this is a test of the lordship of Jesus Christ. When you are tempted and you endure and you get through it, there is a reward of approval from the Lord and then the crown of life when we get to heaven. And we need to understand that James uses the word temptation and trial. It is the same word in the Greek. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he's talking about it being a test or a trial. In verse 12 and onward, he is speaking of it being a temptation or an allurement, a lure that draws us to sin. We're going to look at that this morning and see this aspect of temptation being a lure into sin. We're going to look at four areas: the source, the seduction, the steps, and then finally the solution. And we're going to try to do this rather quickly, so stay with me as we walk through the scriptures. We look first of all at the source. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. James wants us to know very clearly that there were some believers in his day that actually said, "I am not responsible for my temptations, my weaknesses, because God made me this way." Blaming God. He said, "You can't do that. God is not responsible for your temptations. He allows the trials as a test of the lordship of Jesus, but he is not the creator of it. He allows it as a test that God might be glorified that you put him first." The second thing I notice about this is he doesn't involve the devil in your temptations. That's interesting, because Matthew chapter 4 talks about Jesus being tempted, and the devil came to him and tempted. You know why that's true? Do you know why that's true? Do you know why that's true? It's because Jesus was sinless. Jesus didn't have the old nature that we have, and so he couldn't be tempted from what was within. He had to be tempted from what was without. So Satan came at him and brought the external temptation. But we are tempted from within as well as from out. But I think it's significant that James doesn't blame and shame the devil on this stuff. He knows there's a devil. He refers to him three or four times throughout the book. But in this case, he's saying, let's not blame the devil. Some of you are old enough to remember Flip Wilson and his comedy routines and how he often said, "The devil made me do it." It's not an excuse for the Christian. The devil didn't make you do anything. The devil can't make you do anything. He can present temptation, but James is saying, your temptation is not from the devil. It's from you. It's from deep inside of you and some flaws in your character and your personality. We are all made differently. We all have different temptations. Not everyone is tempted by the same things. For instance, I want all the women to stand. First service, I used the men. I'll use the women this time. All the women to stand. You women are not tempted with the same things that I'm tempted with. All right, I'm going to put temptation in front of you. Ow, no. Sit down. You see, we all have temptations based on the build of our lives, how God has built us, and we are created with flaws and weaknesses that come from our family, from genetics and a lot of other things, but God is not to be blamed for that. We blame ourselves. We blame the old nature that is within us. That is what is at fault here with the sin that's within us. Flip Wilson said, "The devil made me do it." Well, there, in our society, there's often this defense mechanism that wants to say, "Well, I'm not responsible." And so we have what we call the Twinkie defense that took place in 1979. When a young man walked into the city hall and he shot the mayor and the supervisor, point blank, killed them in plain public view of everyone, was immediately arrested, and the next year he was put on trial. The defense attorney argued that the man was not responsible for the murders because he had been a health nut, he was depressed, and he stopped eating healthy food, started eating junk food and drinking sodas and all the rest. And he said, based on that, he was not competent to be tried for his crime. He was not responsible. That is, he had diminished capacity. And never in the trial was Twinkies assigned the guilt. But we call it the Twinkie defense because it blames something else for the cause of your crime. The jury found him not guilty of first-degree murder. He did get tried and convicted of manslaughter, however. But it illustrates our society and how easy it is to push the blame on somebody else, to not blame ourselves, not hold ourselves accountable for who we are and what we feel in us. I have certain temptations that it's none of your business. You have temptations that's none of my business. Last week I challenged you at the beginning of the message, and I want you to do it again, is draw out the three primary temptations that you face in your life. What are the three areas that you fail in over and over, that you're most tempted in? Bring it out, lay it out, put it out there where God can see it, and you can deal with it. Because if you don't make this practical, James says, you've listened to the word, but you haven't applied it. You need to apply this to your life. Well, let me tell you some of my temptations, even though it's none of your business. I'm not tempted by some things. Anything that's vanilla does not tempt me at all. I can go to an ice cream store and if they can have all kinds of flavors, but if they got vanilla and they want to shove that at me, I'd rather not have any ice cream. I'm not attracted to vanilla. Why would I want that at all? But then if they come out with this cone that looks chocolate and it's got chips in it and it's really dark, I just kind of melt and I'm going shakes and I gotta have it, gotta have it. Man, I'm a chocolateholic. I love chocolate. I don't know what it is in the chemistry of my body, but it's a need to feed on chocolate. You will find in my house next to my recliner that sits in front of the television set a little stand, and next to that stand is always a large chocolate bar of Hershey's dark chocolate, because I read that dark chocolate is good for your heart. And regardless of what my doctor over here is shaking his head saying, I believe that report more than any report because my addiction needs to be fed. You know, I have temptations. Your temptations are in other areas. And maybe some food attracts you more than another. Another thing I'm never attracted to is mac and cheese. I hate mac and cheese. I don't know why God created mac and cheese. Hey, good. All right. We got somebody else like that. I don't like it at all, but you put steak in front of me. You start putting steak on a grill, and I catch a whiff of that. Man, I am drawn to it, and I don't care if I wasn't invited for dinner or not. I'm going to hang around. I'm going to hang around till you throw me a piece of really charred meat. I love it. You know, I have my weaknesses. You have yours. Now, I'm going to share another weakness that I did in the first service, and I'm already in trouble for it, so I might as well share it with you. All the men, please stand. All the men. Punish the women, so all the men. I want you to know that you're a man. I want you to know that you're a man. If you don't know that, I want you to know that. If there are men that are not standing, drag them by the hair and pull them up. Pull them up. Come on, stand up. You're a man. Here's the truth. You are attracted to women, if you're normal. You are attracted to women. Say amen.
Amen.
Ooh, now you're in trouble. It's part of who you are as a male. You are attracted to women. Now sit down. Now let me tell you what my temptation is. You're not attracted to all women, are you? No. Some don't appeal to you at all. They could be very attractive, very lovely ladies for somebody else. Somebody else goes crazy, but it doesn't drive you crazy. Now, there are certain women that are not a temptation to me, and this is where I got in trouble. I told the first service who they were. Do you want to know who I'm not attracted to? Now, after the service, there was a gaggle of ladies around my wife pitying her, and I don't know why, but they were just swarming around saying, oh, I feel so bad for all the... And they mentioned the type of woman that doesn't attract me. I feel so bad for them. Why? Because I'm not attracted to them. No, I don't want anybody to be offended by this, but here you go, okay? Here's my temptation. Drum roll, please. I am not attracted to redheads. I'm sorry. They are beautiful. They can be wonderful. They are fantastic. My sister's a redhead. I think that's why. My dad loved redheads. He thinks they are everything. His weakness is drawn to redheads. I am not drawn to redheads. So if you're a redhead here, you will never have a problem with the pastor hitting on you. However, yeah, and I'm using that as an illustration. Please, don't all the women in the church come in with red hair next week. Because you're afraid the pastor might like you. I'm talking about what you're drawn to. What does the scripture say here? A man is enticed by what's within and it draws him. We can't understand that. It just is the way It is. We can't excuse it. We can't blame God for it. We can't blame the devil for it. It's what's built into us. There, how many have heard of Joe Shoeless Jackson? Anybody? Baseball player. Back in 1919, during the World Series, he accepted a $5,000 bribe to throw the World Series. That was an initial payment. He was supposed to get four more of those. At that time, it was quite an amount of money. But Joe Shoeless was found out. He went to trial. And so many were disillusioned by baseball. Baseball players were the heroes. They did nothing wrong. When Joe came out of the trial after having been convicted, a little urchin boy from the street ran up to him and said, Joe, say it ain't so. Say it ain't so. And Joe just looked at him and said, I can't tell you it ain't so, because it is so. I tell you, there's admission. There is an admission. I am guilty. This was my temptation. I gave into it. This morning, God wants you to be sincere. As you come to the Word of God, you don't have to tell me your temptations. But you need to tell God where your weaknesses are. And you put your finger on it. You even write it down and you nail that before the Lord and say, God, this is the source of my temptation, not the devil, not God himself, but me, my old nature, my weakness. You get it nailed down. The second thing we see in this is the seduction of temptation. We see that in verse 14. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see, God wants us to understand that all of us have these weak areas, and sometimes we make the mistake of thinking temptation is only about sexual temptation. And certainly that's one of them. But it is not the most important, nor is it higher or more evil than all the others. So I want to talk about five of those that so easily beset Christians in the church today. And we're going to just talk a little bit about each one so that we get the idea that temptation is not just about sex or some horrible thing that you do, but about anything that is rebellious against the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the first one I see as so common among believers is the sin or the temptation to lie and to deceive. It was the Pharisees who put on the false face. They were the religious fanatics, and they put on the facade of being holy. And Jesus said, you're holy on the outside. You look clean and you look like goody two-shoes. But on the inside, you're like dead man's bones. You're rotting. You're stinking. You're not what you ought to be. Many of us have grown up with a tendency to tell lies, and we have even invented words for lies to make them less venomous. We call them fibs. Fibs. How many of you have ever fibbed? Raise your hand. Raise it up. Come on, Ray. I want to see it. Okay. Have you fibbed? How many of you have never fibbed in your whole life? Good, because 1 John says you're a liar. You know, we all trip up on this. We all deceive. We all want to look our very best. And so we don't allow ourselves sometimes to admit our own sin. And so we begin as children to lie and to cover up. And we pretend we're not sinners. One person begins to lie and deceive. He begins a pattern in his life of lying and cheating, deceiving, hypocrisy, and cover-ups. And eventually it ends up a cloud of his life covering him and clinging to him like the morning fog. It is always the lie that is just below the surface that rises up and easily persuades us to tell an untruth, to be a little less than forthright, to pretend things aren't what they are. The other term we give these little lies is the little white lies. Here's a question. Is there any difference between a little lie and a big lie? There's not. James goes into this when he talks about the law, the perfect law. If we break the law in one point, we're guilty of all. It's equal to all the other commands. So to lie and to deceive is not something that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. We are never to be guilty of fibbing, white lying, or telling lies, or hypocrisy. Let me talk for a moment about husbands and wives in this area. Husbands and wives. Do you deceive one another? Do you lie to each other? It's when a husband and a wife begin to drift apart and they begin to pretend that things aren't wrong. The wife being submissive and not wanting to upset the apple cart sometimes is very angry, but she's not going to say it to her husband because she doesn't want to disturb him. But eventually, down the road, that's going to blow up and it's going to come out. That's deception. It needs to be honesty. It needs to be integrity. It needs to be sharing what's going on in my life. This is what's happening. This is what I'm feeling. And the men in the congregation, the men in the marriage, honesty is important. Women want to know what you're feeling. Don't you, ladies? You want to know what's on the inside of that guy. So guys, truth is the source. Is to be able to say, I don't want to tell you this. I'm not happy to tell you this, but I'm not happy that you burned supper yesterday. Or whatever it might be. And I'm not saying that we should sit down and bark at each other. We should be stripping down and saying, man, I hate your bad breath. Or you turn to your wife and say, I can't stand that hairstyle. It drives me crazy. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an honesty and an integrity together. Because we as a church have become people of false. Hoods, people of lies, people of hypocrisy, of covering up the reality of what's going on. And God says these things ought not to be. You see, there is no such thing as a little lie. Write this down. I'm going to give you a truth that lasts for all eternity. Write this down. The problem with a white lie is that no sin stays small. No sin, whether it's a white lie or an adultery, stays small. Most of you remember Pinocchio, that wonderful story of Pinocchio, and how when he told a lie, his nose would grow. And it's a fascinating story, a fascinating concept that somebody thought of. What if every time you fibbed, told a little lie, or fudged on something, or cheated, or were hypocritical, your nose would grow? How big would your nose be this morning? We might have a bunch of baseball bats bumping into each other as we turn back and forth. Because we as a church are very much like that. We cover up the truth of what we ought to be saying. And we tell a little lie. All sin is addictive. All sin leads to destruction. All sin grows. It takes over. It spreads everywhere. We need to understand that. Even about little things, little white lies. Drug addicts talk about a monkey on your back, and by that they mean it started out as a little thing, a little monkey on my back, and I began to feed it. And when the more you fed it, the bigger it got, and pretty soon it became the gorilla on your back, the 300-pound gorilla taking over your life. And that's the way it is with little white lies. It grows bigger and bigger and bigger, and it becomes a habit for life. Satan camps out on your doorstep, and you become a liar by who you are. There's a wonderful truth in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. It's Cain, and Cain who killed his brother Abel. Just before he did that, he had offered a sacrifice to God. He was upset that his wasn't accepted and his brother's was. And God comes to him and says, Cain, what's the matter? And of course, Cain lies. Nothing. I want to challenge every man here. When your wife is upset this week and you see it, I want you to say, what's the matter? Do you know what you're going to get as a response? Nothing. Nothing's the matter. Cain did that very thing. What's the matter? And he said, nothing's the matter. And God said, something is the matter. Your face is fallen. Your countenance is fallen. Your whole composure looks wrong. Something's wrong. Sin is lying at the door. And here's how God says it. He says, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. It's talking about this idea of temptation lurking at the door, crouching at the door, ready to spring on you. If you're not honest about it, it's going to overtake you and it's going to take over your life. We need to be careful about the sin of lying. The second sin I see that is an easy temptation and a predominant temptation within the church is what I call CCGG. It's more than I can put on here. CCGG. Write it down. It's complaining, criticizing, gossiping, and grumbling. All of those go together. They're one great big ball of wax. It's probably one of the more sinister of temptations. It's socially acceptable. It's acceptable within the church. We can rail against child pornography, against sexual abuse, against sexual addictions, about drug and alcohol, but we never complain about the spirit of criticizing and complaining within the church. You see, God has ordained that we should consider this a sin that needs to be avoided, just like adultery, because He puts it into the same context. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you have the time and you're still awake, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, these are examples. Verse 7, be not idolaters as some of them in the Old Testament were. And verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Pretty bad sins he's listing here. The very next one, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he says, do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by this destroying angel. See, God is taking this sin that we think is so acceptable, and He's putting it right in the middle of sexual addictions, and He's putting it right in the middle of idolatry, and He said, it's the same kind of thing. And we need to stop doing it. We need to stop the complaining, the criticizing, the gossiping, and the grumbling in our lives. When I was in counseling after our daughter died, it was a great revelation to me to see my own heart as a grumbling heart. That I began to realize that I was complaining about everything and I was calling it being analytical. I was griping about the way things were and how they should be rather than giving thanks and everything as the Lord said. And I became addicted to complaining. Just like somebody's addicted to drugs or sexual temptation. It would be a good exercise this week for all husbands and wives, and children in the family could join in, but be careful because you'll make your parents mad. And do this. Every time someone in the family gives into one of these temptations, complaining, criticizing, gossiping, or grumbling, that you blow a whistle. And I suggest the whistle. The whistle could be, the word for complaining is cawing like a crow does. So every time somebody in the family complains about something, do this. Ha, ha, ha. Just three times. Don't be too annoying. But just enough to get the point. You're hearing something that God says is a temptation that led to the destruction of people in Israel. God says, get serious about it. Stop it. Do you fix anything by complaining about it? No. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Stop the complaining. Stop the criticizing. Stop. Anytime you hear these things in your household this week, I want you to go, ha, ha, ha. Guess what's going to happen? All across the whole area, you're going to hear crows on every street corner. Why? Because this is so epidemic. It has grown from a little thing to a huge thing that some of us can't even speak without complaining about something. Without criticizing somebody else or gossiping about somebody else. And I know none of you gossip. But sometimes you get a juicy prayer request because you know somebody did something wrong. And you call a friend and say, this is just for your ears only so you can pray. We can't wait to tell it. I want to be the first one to tell. I know something you don't know. That's called gossip. And God says He hates it. It's giving an evil report about a brother or a sister in Christ. It's not to be part of our lives. And yet it's a temptation that we give into over and over, that it becomes addictive. This sin of God complaining and criticizing dresses up. It goes to church. It looks so innocent. Yet it is infectious. It is malignant. It is deadly. It knows no shame. It justifies itself. It brags. But it is destructive in its nature. It destroys fellowship. It destroys friends. It destroys personality. It destroys marriages. And it infects our children to 3 and 4 generations. Do you think God is concerned about the temptation to complain and criticize? Yes, He is. For in chapter 3 of James, James really brings a sledgehammer to this issue. And he says, let me talk to you about the tongue. And he says about the tongue, he says, it's a world of iniquity. It's an untamed force. It is set on fire of hell, and it's a deadly poison. All of these things about the Christian and his tongue that is uncontrolled. He said, this is not glorifying Jesus Christ. is not exalting him as Lord. It's a temptation that we need to resist. The third one I identify as a common temptation in the church is that of coveting and possessing things, the desire to have more and more. It's diabolical, yet it is culturally acceptable. We live in the United States of America. It is part of our U.S. standard. One of our presidents stood up and said, we want a chicken in every pot and two cars in every garage. And we got it, but we're not satisfied. We want more and more and more. It's the American dream become now the American right. It keeps up appearances. It keeps up with the Joneses. It is whitewashing the sin of covetousness and saying it's all right. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, God lists for us some of the heinous crimes of sin in the church and without the church. And he lists those things. Listen to them. Colossians 3, 5, put to death, therefore, in your members, he's talking to church members, sexual sins, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, he nails it on the head and says, this thing of wanting more and more and wanting things and being addicted to money is part of what James is all about. Three times in the book of James, he talks about the rich and the poor and the shame. That people are so addicted to their wealth that they are proud about what they have. We worship money. We worship income. We worship houses. We worship cars. We worship recreation vehicles and campers and trailers and motorcycles and four-wheelers and boats. And we really worship electronic stuff. We've got computers and now we got cell phones and we got to have a better cell phone every 2 years. And we get an iPhone. That's not good enough. We got to get an iPad. And if we got that, we have to have the high-end toys and the biggest gadgets. We've got to have the Xboxes and the Wii's and the Blu-ray players and the big-screen TVs and the high-definition TV and now the 3D TV. And where does it ever end? It doesn't ever end. Because the heart of man is never satisfied with enough. And we flaunt the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ who said, be content with food and raiment. And the teachings of the Apostle Paul who said, we should be content with all things that we have. James chapter 4, again, he brings a sledgehammer over this one and says, where do wars and fights come among you? And I like to put that passage in the context of marriages. Where do all your fights come from? Don't they come of your lust and your desire to have and want more? And so we buy and we have to buy more. We even have a term for usually women in our congregations or women in our families who are shopaholics, that they have to go out and buy more and more. Am I stepping too close to home here? Are you addicted to buying things? Addicted to the newest gadgets and the best things and showing your wealth and showing your prosperity rather than living a disciplined, godly life in Christ Jesus? No, I'm not against all the gadgets. And here's a way to test whether you're in God's will in all those gadgets. Test the thing of covetousness. And God gave us a test for it. It's a perfect test. He said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house. And see if then I don't bless you and will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. There's not room enough to receive it. When you have all of those things, are you indeed putting the Lord first and sacrificially giving of your tithes and your offerings to him? Or is the covetousness like the monkey that holds it tight in his hand? He won't ever let go of what he has. Okay, I've gone from preaching to meddling into your lives. Now let me go back to preaching. Let me talk about two things that you hate. And I'll just briefly do that and then we'll close. Drugs and alcohol are temptations that are faced by people in the church as well as out of the church. The temptation to drug your body with artificial highs, that's what this is. What is alcohol? Why are so many people drawn to it? Solomon gives his wise advice about that. Be careful of it. He doesn't prohibit it altogether, but he says, guys, you need to be careful of this thing. It's deadly. It's poisonous. Men get gratified by it, and then they seek it more and more, and it gets out of control. But not just alcohol, but drugs for your body. Anything that drugs your body with an artificial high is a temptation to surrender your body to another Lord. I couldn't understand drug addiction. I could not understand people getting addicted to alcohol. It's out of my realm. It's not one of those things that I'm tempted with. until a dentist gave me a certain medication, and I'll not name it so you won't be tempted. But it was a medication for pain, and he gave that to me along with another one that I could use. He said, use either one. And I began to use one, and I found every time I took that, I really felt happy. I never felt feelings like that before. I took that pill, and I found myself breaking them in half so I could have more and savor it for a longer time. And I popped that pill, and within 10 minutes, I'm going, I love everybody. The world is such a sweet place. God loves me. I love Him. And then I started singing the Barney song. Not really. But it was just like floating on air. It wasn't being drugged and spaced out of my mind. It was just being, whoa, I found nirvana. I found that place of peace. And then the drug wears off and you go, I want more. I got to get back to that. Are you addicted to something? Alcohol? Got my boots on. Cigarettes? Anything that produces an artificial high. Anything that calms you down and puts you into a state of nirvana. You can't live without it. Alcohol, drugs, cigarettes, and the list goes on and on. 1 Corinthians, Paul urges the church, don't let anything take control of you except the Holy Spirit. We need to be very cautious about those temptations to yield to the things that satisfy the flesh. The last one is the area of lust. And actually, this one of drugs and alcohol, I have more notes and I can really go crazy on this. But the clock here says it's 10 minutes to 8. And I don't know why, but it's 10 minutes to 8. So with your permission, I'll go on till 12 on this. But back to drugs and alcohol. I want to include this right now. It's anything that makes you artificially happy, anything to dull the pain of your heart, and I don't mean your physical heart, anything to animate the monotony of life, anything that loosens your inhibitions, anything that calms your nerves, anything that drowns your sorrows, anything that tries to make you just like everyone else, is a temptation to yield to another Lord in your life. Other than Jesus Christ. Fight it. Resist it. Run from it. Lastly, the most embarrassing one of all is the temptation to sexual indulgence, lust, and desire. And this is so sensitive. I know you're really sensitive about it. So I want to be careful of what I say. So I've written it down, and I've said to myself in my notes, don't look at them. Okay, so here's what I'm going to give you as a definition for this. Lust. The inordinate attraction to body parts. Yeah. Lust. The inordinate attraction to body parts. Whether it's a handsome face or bulging muscles or gorgeous eyes or big breasts or long legs or great curves or how do I say this in church? The derriere? Or as the women have heard, I've heard you say so often, not of me. The tight derriere. Or the beautiful hair. You see, lust is the allurement for something that you do not have that doesn't belong to you, an inordinate attraction to that, a feasting on that, a dwelling on that, a looking at that, a lusting after that, a longing for it, a lurking on it that leads to either a sexual act with another person or with yourself or with your fantasies. It is a temptation to rebel against the authority of God's commandments over your life. We all need to be aware that lust lies within us. We're made of flesh and blood. We're made to be attracted. Otherwise, the species would end. We are attracted to members of the opposite sex. We are attracted to body parts. God made us that way. But He didn't make us to camp out on it and to covet and lust after that which is not our own. Now that's another message. So let me move to the steps because it applies to this. The steps that I see in this passage are very interesting here because he says that there are some clear steps here in the way that we're attracted. First of all is attraction. The eye gets attracted to something. And that is, it's drawn by the fancy that caught your eye. And then it's attention. You focus on that. You are preoccupied with it. You dwell on that thing for a little while. And then it's attainment. You begin to plan and you begin to fantasize how this might come about that you would get that thing that you're lusting after or longing after or desiring. And finally, it ends up the addiction. He says, we are drawn, then we're enticed, and then we conceive the sin. And then the sin gives forth full birth and brings forth death in us. We need to be extremely careful of allowing ourselves to walk down the steps toward temptation. Now let me close with the solution. And it's really hard to be on time when I'm looking at 8 o'clock. James chapter 4 gives us a solution of temptation. He says it's threefold. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Look at this. Three things. Submit it to God. That is the first step with every temptation. If you haven't written those temptations down, if you haven't been real with yourself, and you're not honest with your own heart, you're not going to be able to surrender these to God. The first step of victory in anybody's life is surrendering the thing to the Lord. We have an altar up here, and I've asked that the altar be returned here for a purpose. This is a place of victory. This is a place of surrender. It's a place where you lay those things down before the Lord and let Him have control of it. My friends, every one of us who have those sins listed, the three top, and there's probably a whole lot more, the three top sins need to be submitted to God with repentance, saying, Lord, I'm sorry, this is my weakness, and I lay it before you. I surrender it to you. My friend, you will never resist temptation until you surrender it to God first. Submit it to God. And then the second is resist the devil. Yes, the devil that's within you or the devil that comes from without with temptation. Resist the temptation. Stand against it. Take a stand and say, no, I will not be addicted to that. No, I will not have another Lord in my life except Jesus Christ. And the third thing is he says, draw near. And that's not a thing that you do once at an altar. That's a thing that you do daily as you come into the presence of the Lord, as you seek to know Him in intimacy.